seated. We're really grateful to have Pastor Scott Meadows in the pulpit with us today. And it's funny, you know, before the service, we were talking about how long an association our dear brother has had with this congregation. In fact, I was thinking about this even yesterday. And it goes before Pastor Ventura. It goes before me. Pastor Meadows was a good friend of Pastor Sherwood Becker, the founding pastor of this church. And he was preaching here before I came here. He was preaching here before I was a pastor here. And so we've had a very long relationship. And we both preached in his pulpit over the years. And he's a dear brother. He's a dear friend to Pastor Ventura and myself. We love him. We love his church up in Exeter, New Hampshire. If you're ever in that area, there's a place to go on the Lord's Day mornings. So I'll ask our brother Scott, come on up and bring God's word to us, brother.
I bring you warm and respectful greetings from one of your sister churches to the north, the Calvary Baptist Church of Exeter, New Hampshire. We hold this congregation in our hearts with great esteem and appreciation. My wife just reminded me that another connection I have with this church is one of my more recent grandsons is named after Pastor Becker, James Sherwood Meadows, actually. So dear was he to our family. Brethren, would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verse 32, and I'll show you the sermon text. I've entitled the message for today, Overcoming Our Fears, and the verse which is the basis for the message is Luke 12:32, which reads, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Great Shepherd of the Sheep in Hebrews 13. He is the church's supreme pastor. As the Messiah promised of God from the Garden of Eden onward, Jesus receives, the prophet Isaiah said, from the Lord God, the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And that's a prophecy in Isaiah 50. And since Jesus knows what is in our hearts like no one else, he, above all others, says just the right things at just the right time to meet our most pressing spiritual needs. And the risen Lord Jesus, the sovereign ruler of all creatures, has brought me to you in this text before us all providentially for this moment so that we might hear his comforting voice and be comforted as his people. Now, the Lord knows that his disciples suffer all kinds of fears, fears that are completely unnecessary and unhelpful to us, fears that we would be much better rid of than carry around. And so he speaks to us today in the words of our sermon text. And as a word of personal testimony to you, I say that this particular verse has delighted me for a long time. Is there a sweeter text in all of God's word than this particular verse? I turn the words over and over in my mind in meditation, like someone would roll a piece of fine chocolate around in their mouth with their tongue, and just savor it. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, Christians throughout the world and through the centuries have embraced the Lord Jesus' pastoral counsel here and felt in faith receiving it, the weight of the world being lifted off of their shoulders. And by faith in the Lord and His counsel to us, we too can experience this, really experience it. Jesus' words can fill us with courage in this time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The words of the Lord may become an instrument of the gift of faith to our hearts. I need to hear these words, and you need to hear these words, dear friends. This text is just what we need for overcoming our fears. So, in the golden words of Luke 12:32, I would show you that Jesus teaches us and reminds us of three things. First, our identity. Second, our calling. And third, our future. So first, please, listen carefully to Jesus about our identity, which is in the phrase, little flock. Fear not, little flock. By this phrase, Jesus is particularly identifying his disciples, distinguished from the world of the reprobate. This metaphorical use of the word flock is ancient, with its roots in the Old Testament. And remembering that can help us appreciate its significance here. Jehovah used the term flock and that idea repeatedly of his relationship with the nation of Israel. God's chosen people are like sheep, the Old Testament says, known for their helplessness, naivete, and dependence. God himself is like a shepherd who owns the sheep and takes care of them, leading, feeding, and protecting them. Indeed, in the reading we had earlier in this service from Psalm 100, the idea is very prevalent. When it says, "Know that the Lord, He is God, it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture." The psalmist praised the Lord, saying, "You, Lord, led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And we all remember, of course, the first verse of Psalm 23, which says, you can join me, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Which is to say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything that I really and truly need. Now, with this Old Testament context, we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament portrays Jesus Christ as the shepherd of God's chosen people. And His church is that people. The church of Christ is called in the New Testament, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep," John 10:11. In another place, Jesus said that certain people did not believe in him because they were not his sheep. But his elect are his sheep. They hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow him, and they have eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of God's hands. This is a paraphrase of John chapter 10. Now, it must be deeply comforting for every real Christian to remember that we are Christ's flock. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are his sheep. We are the very people for whom he gave his life on the cross, atoning for our sins, and by that manner reconciling us to God forever and ever. And so Jesus calls us his flock in this text, his little flock. Now, why does he use the adjective little? Well, I believe that probably the most important significance of the word little is that it is a term of endearment. Fear not, little flock. The word translated flock, too, is in the diminutive form. It is only used one other place in the New Testament of a local church in 1 Peter 5:2. Now, let me explain how this is a term of endearment. When we feel affectionate toward someone, we might refer to them as little in some way. Have you ever noticed that? Lovers call each other baby, for example. Full-grown people. But she's my baby. This little flock is the people for whom Christ came into the world. It is for them that he endured hatred and abuse, which finally produced the shame of the cross. So, of course, his chosen ones are precious in his sight. We are his little dear ones. We are his beloved little children in terms of his affection for us. And this designation of us as little flock by Jesus is already in itself a powerful antidote against fear. Remember who Christ is. He is God in the flesh, the Almighty. And he regards us as his beloved little flock. Deuteronomy 33 is similar in its teaching when it reminds the people of God of the greatness of God who loves them. Happy are you, O Israel, it says. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And we have lots of language comparable to this in the New Testament of the church. For example, Paul exclaimed in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? So take heart already, brethren, from the label, little flock, applied by Jesus to you and me. The phrase little flock not only suggests Christ's love, but it also suggests our fears. In the Greek, the word for little here means tiny. And it is the basis for the English word micro. You know, we use the word micro to mean things that are exceedingly small. A microchip, for example, has millions of tiny, tiny, tiny transistors. We, this text suggests, are Christ's micro flock. And don't we feel it? You know, when one person by herself realizes that she's very small and weak and insignificant, she feels vulnerable to all kinds of harm and trouble. And the same thing is true when we consider the smallness of the church in the world. We tend to think of the body of Christ's disciples as small compared to the number of unbelievers. And the same thing applies. You know, listen, it is a sad reality that countless Christians in many countries are a minority subject to very severe repression and persecution, including torture and martyrdom in our own time. And we can't do anything about it to make it stop. And if we can feel demoralized about the whole Church of Christ throughout the world in its puniness and weakness, outnumbered by enemies, it seems, how much more when we remember that this local church in North Providence is a congregation of very few people, barely a speck in the wide, wide world. We might, in a small church like this one, struggle with constant fears of the church's viability, both spiritually and financially. We might be afraid that the threat of real persecution for us in America is growing, even to the point of imprisonment, or worse. We might fear that since we're so small, there must be something very wrong with us. Like we're some kind of a cult or something. If anybody accuses us in Exeter of being a cult, I say, you've never heard of a cult this small. We're too small to be a cult. Our smallness, even over decades of ministry, might tempt us to wonder if God Himself is displeased with us. And I would suggest another thought. Pastors of little churches might suffer even greater fears than ordinary members because we have more skin in the game, so to speak. Now, let me be frank. If the little church I serve in Exeter, New Hampshire, were to dissolve, I just don't know what I would do. It seems that in several important ways I would be in a world of hurt. But I try not to dwell on that. And as individual church members, we are all prone to fears about our personal lives. Sickness, poverty, broken family relationships, our own lapses into various sins. So many problems loom in our minds and upset us very deeply sometimes. We're painfully aware that we are micro members of a micro church. In addition, our 24/7 access to breaking news all over the world within minutes of events, with violence everywhere it seems, and unstable governments, and widespread injustice and oppression, and the direction of our own country even. These matters trouble Christians who stay on top of current events and have a spirit of public concern. It's in this cultural, historical, social context that the words of Jesus come to us. But the particular disciples Jesus addressed face to face, historically in this narrative, were not that different from us. The group that he had gathered to himself was a very small band, barely more than a handful of truly loyal disciples. And this is what he said to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Preaching on this text, Spurgeon remarked as follows, "Our Savior's ministry, so far as conversion was concerned, was far from being prolific in its immediate results. How few out of Israel were gathered to him as the fruit of words such as never man spoke, and works such as none but God ever did. It is not recorded of our Savior Jesus that he ever preached a sermon through which 3,000 souls were converted, as Peter did. Some of you may be residing in localities where there are but a few believers meeting together. The company looks slender. Do not, I pray you, give place to despondency, Spurgeon says. You can surely worship God in sincerity and truth, though you may lack the excitement of a crowd. Perhaps you live where there are so few that you can hardly assemble a congregation. Why should you think that you are denied the privilege of communion with Christ because there are only one or two gathered together in his name? Amen. You know, those occasional visitors that will not stay in a congregation just because it is small, and those members who are tempted to leave it for the same reason, are both showing very poor judgment. You see, it is Christ's little flock which is the object of his unspeakable love and saving power. It is said that there is safety in numbers. And there is a sense in which this is true, but if anyone is foolish enough to feel somehow safe merely because you're part of a big church, they commit idolatry. Their confidence is in the people and not in the Lord. Of course, our safety, our true and highest spiritual safety, is in the Lord himself and not in one another. So we should not give in to fear just because we are few in number. We are a little flock. This is Jesus' label, and we own it. But we are Christ's little flock. Amen? And that makes all the difference. So this is our identity from the text. Secondly, consider our calling. Our calling in the text. And that is in the phrase, fear not. This is the Lord calling us to a state of mind. It is two words in the original. It is the Greek word phobeo, which is the basis of the English word phobia, or fear, and a word that means not. And so it is a terse, forceful expression and a prohibition. Our Lord and Master Jesus is saying to us, do not be afraid. Now this fear that Jesus has in mind, whatever it is forbidden to us. He's not just counseling us against it. He is saying, don't do this. It's a matter of his calling to us. It is his revealed will for our state of mind. And it is our moral duty to obey. We are responsible before him to comply with Jesus' expressed desire for us. He calls us to be repenting of this fear and to overcome it by his grace. That's our calling. And the way he puts it is very interesting in the original language. One expert in New Testament Greek grammar tells us that this particular form of the phrase implies that his disciples are already guilty of fearing in a sinful way to some extent. The Greek grammarian says that Jesus' words require the cessation of activity in progress. It has the idea, stop continuing to fear. To be very precise, stop continuing to fear. This phrase is thus naturally used as the formula to quell someone's apprehensions. Daniel Wallace says this. Now, the disciples who were there on that day, listening to the voice of Jesus saying this to them, when he first said it, might have thought the very same thing that some people today think. You know what that might be? Well, I just can't help it. Of course he can't. Not in your own strength. Jesus isn't calling you to do this on your own. You know, one of my pastoral mentors used to say, the Christian life isn't hard, it's impossible. Except for the grace of God. Multitudes have discovered by experience that sheer willpower is not enough to overcome their fears. Our own natural resources are never adequate to obey any of Christ's commands as we should, which is to say, from the heart. Overcoming our sinful fears, like overcoming any sin, requires the grace of God, the help of the Spirit within. And we conquer sin by faith. You see, Jesus' prohibition of fear by itself is not enough for any of us to overcome our fears. Just to hear that Jesus says, fear not, that's not enough. If you consider the naked word of Jesus, it is in substance, it amounts to law. It's a commandment. And law cannot save anyone. Right? We make the very important distinction of the law and the gospel. The law is powerless to transform us and save us as law. We need the Lord Himself, who is the good news, as our Savior. And it is only as we believe in the Lord Jesus and receive Him and depend on Him day after day in prayer and trust that we begin to experience the courageous heart He reasonably and righteously requires of us. There is no obedience to this text apart from union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. And, you know, for true Christians, His commandments are not a condemning word, but a hopeful word. And this may be a revolutionary idea to some of you, I don't know. But track with me here. The same commandments that will be the complete undoing of the wicked on Judgment Day, because they lived in disobedience to them, are rather for us promises of the grace of God. When Christ says to us who are saved, fear not, He gives us more than His command. He gives us His grace and power along with His word, and we find ourselves with His blessing, wonderfully emboldened by His pastoral encouragement. Every command that the Lord gives to His disciples, His true people, is a promise that this is what He is doing in us and through us, and one day we will be perfectly conformed to all of His revealed will for us. Amen? So the command, fear not, shouldn't discourage you. It should encourage you. It's like when the Lord told Joshua to go in and conquer the land. the Lord also said, I will be with you in this. Now, Paul closed his first letter to the church at Thessalonica with these words. Listen, this is 1 Thessalonians 5. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Faithful is he who calls you. He, the faithful one who calls you, will do this in you and for you. That's what Paul is saying. And of course, he who calls us is God. And this is the one who says to us, walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And in another place in the Thessalonian letter, we read this, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, chapter 4, verse 7. See, these calls from the Lord to us are not dead calls. They're potent, effectual calls by the sovereign Savior. This God who calls us is faithful, which is to say, he is trustworthy, dependable, and reliable to do what he promises. He will bless us as he said he will. He is the God who calls us to be wholly sanctified and to persevere until Christ returns. Now, sanctification and perseverance are indeed our holy responsibility and our duty as Christians. And yet, it is something that God himself does for us and in us. And because he who calls you is faithful, Paul reasons, he also will do it. That is, he will enable you to respond and carry out his call and sanctify yourself and keep yourself in the love of God until Jesus comes. To quote Jude, now, toward his elect, God does more than give commands. He also gives the Holy Spirit. He also gives a new heart. He gives wisdom. He imparts a disposition in us to obey. And he gives us the power actually to obey from the heart. These are all spiritual gifts to us from the grace of God. Now, when we apply all this theology to Jesus' command, fear not, we have to admit that we have been fearing in a sinful way to some extent. But we can finally realize that we do not have to continue in the same sinful, fearful state of mind. By the grace of God and with the help of Christ, we really can change and improve in this spiritual area. Without him, we would be slaves to our fears. But in Christ, we are overcomers. And we can testify that we actually experience a real measure of deliverance from our debilitating fears. Even on this side of glory, it will be consummated on the other side. But we have this new life and courage in Christ even now in this life. You know, again and again, the Apostle John wrote about the triumph of Christian believers. That is, those who are born of God, regenerate, born anew, born from above. You know the biblical descriptions of what it means to be a real Christian. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And these people are triumphant people. For example, in 1 John 5 we read, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And repeatedly, in the book of Revelation, written by John as well, we hear the promise of eternal life made only to those who overcome. It says, for example, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in Revelation is sometimes made in this contrast between the overcomers or winners and the losers. And they are characterized as the courageous versus the cowards. As a summary, near the end of Revelation, the Lord says this. This is Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, they'll be damned and tormented eternally. Who will be damned and tormented eternally? The fearful, the text says. Those whose lives are dominated by fear. Those who have no faith in the Lord and no confidence in Him. Contrasted with the others who are overcomers. See, we see here another evidence that in the Bible there are only two kinds of people. The saved and the lost. You could call them the saints and the ain'ts. Or here, the courageous and the cowardly. Unbelievers are characteristically fearful or cowardly, while believers are not, but are overcomers. You know, the book of Proverbs says that the wicked is afraid of the rustling of a leaf, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, I'm not saying that we do not struggle as Christians against sinful fears or sometimes even succumb to them. We do. But we are not slaves to those fears. We are not utterly mastered by them. If you're a true believer, Christ gives you all you need to overcome your fears and trust Him boldly. That is your calling, and because He is faithful, that is also your destiny. Courage. So, in this little verse, this wonderful verse, the Lord has assured us of our identity as His precious little flock, and He has assured us of our calling to exercise holy courage despite everything that troubles or threatens us. Not content with the bare command, however, Jesus gives us furthermore a solid reason why fear is unnecessary for Christians and irrational. And the reason is that we have a certain and glorious future. And there's a real connection between the last half of the verse and the first. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, Jesus is making this promise to His disciples of this future kingdom. Now, in the preceding verses, Jesus is exhorting His disciples to seek the kingdom of God. If you have your Bible open to Luke 12, you can see it for yourself. "And do not seek," he said, "what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Verses 29 to 31. And then the Lord says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, God's kingdom, according to this passage, is something we must seek if we would ever have it. And God's kingdom is something that God shall give us for free by His grace and power. So Jesus spoke very comfortably about our responsibility and God's grace in the same discussion. There's nothing incompatible about our human responsibility and God's effective grace. The kingdom must be our great priority, and the kingdom is our inevitable destiny. It's assured to us who are in Christ. Now, what is meant by that phrase, the kingdom of God? Well, this is a vast theme in Scripture. It has been argued that this is the most important idea in the Bible from the Garden of Eden until Judgment Day and beyond. I'm not sure that I would sign on to that, but I think it's a plausible proposal. Herman Ritterboss thought it was so important, that is, the kingdom of God, that Ritterboss declared, "The whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God." And this is, as I say, a plausible thesis. In fact, I just finished reading the book of Acts in my personal reading of the Bible for edification, and you know how the book of Acts ends? Listen to this. It says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." As Luke is summing up the whole of Paul's message, he describes it as Paul preaching the kingdom of God. When humanity and Adam rebelled against our sovereign Lord God, chaos and a curse were not far behind. Ever since, as the King of Kings in heaven acts mightily to put down all rebellion, either by hostile force or by gracious redemption, the paradise, which is the kingdom of God, is now being and finally shall be fully restored. Paradise restored. You've heard about it. And the paradise restored that Scripture reveals, which is not yet fully, is better than the beginning. It's better than the first paradise. The Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah celebrates this. It's taken from the Bible, of course. Revelation 11:15 says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So, in Bible talk, Bible speak, entering and inheriting the kingdom of God is a way to designate salvation. Salvation from the guilt and punishment of our sins. Salvation from our sins themselves and from sin's very presence in the end. salvation from the forces of darkness, both inside of us and outside of us. Salvation from every misery the human being could possibly suffer. Sickness of the body and disorder of the mind. Salvation from a cosmos filled with things harmful to us. Earthquakes and hurricanes and criminals and lies. And inheriting the kingdom of God is not only about being taken out of harm's way. It's not just negative in that sense that we're delivered from negative things. It also includes receiving every kind of blessing to be experienced for all eternity. It is to inherit the kingdom of God, to be given the kingdom of God in the consummate sense, is to be filled with perfect and pure love, and to be loved perfectly and purely by God and by all the creatures in His kingdom. In other words, it is to be completely saved. No less than the Puritan John Owen called this kingdom of God the beatifical vision. What is that phrase? Well, this is the beatific vision is an idea about the future full salvation God has in store for His people. And it essentially means the state of perfect blessedness when we see God at last. John Owen described this beatific vision this way. He says it is such an intellectual present view, apprehension, and sight of God and His glory, especially as manifested in Christ, as will make us blessed unto eternity. In volume one of his works. So, to be welcomed into the kingdom of God at last is to see God through Christ by the Spirit. And in this way, to be incomprehensibly blessed in His life and light and love and joy and peace. The happiest you have ever felt in your whole life is one grain on the limitless beach. It is one drop in the ocean of the gracious blessings God has in store for us. It's incomprehensible. Now, my beloved, we need to keep this future in mind when we are experiencing sinful fears or tempted to them. When we feel fear encroaching like walls, we must deliberately turn our hearts and minds to the Christian hope that I have described to you and meditate on that instead of the things that terrify us. It matters upon what you set your minds. I specifically recommend Jesus' very words here, and everybody can memorize this. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Commit that to memory and call it to mind and dwell upon what that means and what the implications of that are for you personally. And Jesus links this promise to our identity as His little flock and our calling, which is to fear not, by a little word indicating a cause. In other words, if I could render the New Testament verse slightly differently, it means this: do not be afraid little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is the liberating word from sinful fears. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, we need to remember that God is our Father. And as our Father, He has adopted us into His forever family. And He loves us with the very same love He has for His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He loves us as we are in Christ and for the sake of Christ. God's eternal love for His elect is a boundless, changeless, eternal love. You know, God's love is nothing other than God Himself loving us. And therefore, it couldn't possibly be any greater. God is love, the Bible tells us. And our gracious Father is the sovereign Creator and Lord of all. If it pleases Him to do anything, He can and will do it. Amen? It's not true. It's not true, as you may have heard, that God wants to do many things that He never actually does. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Which is to say, He's God. He's God. It is a trait only of limited creatures to want to do things that we can't pull off. God's omnipotence guarantees that He shall accomplish His sovereign eternal purpose to the letter. Not one of His creatures, nor all of them together, could possibly thwart the fulfillment of His kingdom. Fulfillment, rather, of His plan. Again, I just the other day read Romans chapter 8. Actually, it was yesterday, last night. And I don't know if you've ever paid enough attention to this, but in that wonderful promise, "I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Paul concludes a long list here with the possibilities that cannot be, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. From eternity, you see, the Father decreed the end He desires, namely, the full realization of His kingdom in the new creation, along with all the means required to get there in history. So God eternally ordained the creation of man, the fall, the saving work of Christ, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, and the complete sanctification and glorification of His elect in Christ, which were chosen by the Father before the world began. It's as good as done already. It's as good as done. Because it's God's decree, you see. Now, another possibility for the sense here is captured in this rendering. Listen to this. "Your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." This is the way it's translated in one English Bible. And William Hendrickson commented about this. He said, "The one whom Jesus tenderly calls your Father does not bestow the kingdom upon the disciples grudgingly. On the contrary, it is His good pleasure to do so. It is with keen delight that He does it." Amen. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then this divine purpose, let us have reverence, brethren, in our minds right now about all of this, but particularly what I'm about to say. This divine purpose of giving us the kingdom is so desirable to the Father that He gave up His only begotten Son for it. And could anything delight Him more than to accomplish that great salvation for which so much was sacrificed? So we do not overcome our fears by pure resolution or by some kind of psychological trick, but rather by embracing as perfectly true and reliable the fact stated here by Jesus Himself. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We shall most certainly receive the fullness of eternal life with all of its blessings and happinesses because it pleased our loving and all-powerful Heavenly Father to give it to us. Yes, we may suffer considerable need for the brief season of our earthly lives before we see Christ. Providence may appoint all kinds of trials and setbacks and hardships that upset us during our fleeting pilgrimage. Or our local church that we love could grow beyond anything we could imagine. Or it could shrink into non-existence. Lots of times, churches that have been true and faithful dissolve, and they are no more. But this much we know. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And as children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. That is for sure. And dear ones, I leave you with this thought. And just reflect on this. Once we receive that blessed eternal portion that's coming to us for sure, once we experience it in its fullness, we will appreciate how true Paul's declaration is in 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to this. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and those who buy as though they possess not. In other words, all your sadness and frustration and pain and suffering will be washed away. It'll be as nothing to you on that great day when we see Jesus. Therefore, in Jesus' name, I say to you, fear not, little flock. Fear not, but rejoice greatly every day in all circumstances, no matter what happens, because your names are written in heaven. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray to the Lord. Sovereign Lord and Heavenly Father, increase our faith. Make the hope we have in Christ's return to abound in our hearts. So deliver us from our sinful fears. Make your word a tree of life to us. Quicken us by your Spirit. Perfect us to be more like our Lord Jesus Himself, whose implicit trust was always perfectly in His Father. And do it, Lord, for the sake not only of our comfort in Christ as a people of God, but for the sake of putting your glorious saving power on public display. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.